Hello. Good evening. Oh, wow. A choral response. I like it. Welcome to the evening session and the last session of the day for Sunstone. We are delighted to have all of you here and to introduce the session titled Evening Devotional, Scripture in Dialogue. This session is being recorded.
Is this session being recorded?
Oh, good. Okay. Is being recorded, and you may purchase it after the presentation at the registration desk. Cell phones. So when I sit down, I am going to silence my cell phone. So would you all do that also? Okay. As you leave tonight, we hope that your day has been filled with rich and thought-provoking experiences and conversations. My husband, Mark Thomas, will introduce our special speaker and the respondents for tonight. Thank you.
Good evening. I'm happy to have the opportunity to introduce today's speaker, Marvin Sweeney, professor of Hebrew Bible at Claremont School of Theology. Dr. Sweeney has a research focus in prophetic literature, but his concentration and writings range from Jewish mysticism, biblical theology, literary critical methodologies, and religion and politics in the ancient and modern worlds. If you ask him politely, I think he may be able to tell you the oral history behind the Tao Te Ching, so you can tell this to your children for a bedtime story. He's currently working on books for various subjects for Erdmans and Abingdon, and who knows who else. John Levinson at Harvard University recently summarized what he thinks of Marvin Sweeney, quote, one of the most learned biblical scholars of our time, unquote. Marvin seems to be universally loved and admired among his colleagues, but if you ask him, I'm not sure that he would say that his scholarship is the most important thing about him. He loves to teach rabbinic students and students who will eventually go into the ministry for Christianity. He may also teach Muslim students, I'm not certain. He told me last spring that his hero is his grandfather, who is not a scholar but was a man of great integrity. I've thought about this, and I take this to mean that Marvin values integrity above all else. Marvin's integrity and generosity are legendary. He's been a good friend of Mormons, an exemplary model of quality scholarship. And above all else, he's demonstrated the necessity of integrity and the beauty of generosity in the honest search for truth. Please join me in welcoming a brother to all who do right, and no less a friend to those who ignorantly err, Marvin Sweeney.
Thank you very much, Mark and Christine, for your very generous introductions. It's a great pleasure to be here. This is not my first time to Salt Lake City. It's my second time. Happy to be here a second time as well. And also to make a lot of friends here. I see a number of people in the audience that I've met in the last few days. And not to mention people that I think I've had some other dealings with, since I do have some former students in town, and also learned that several of you have Claremont connections. So I'm very pleased to be here and share some ideas with you on Exodus. I've written a manuscript. It may turn out to be too long, and at some point, because I can't see anyway, I may have to just abandon the manuscript and start talking, but let me see how the manuscript works first. And if I start to see people falling asleep, then I'll just go and talk. What I'd like to do or speak about this evening is to share some ideas with you on Scripture as dialogue. That is, how does Scripture engage in dialogue with Scripture itself and with its readers to address and express our own worldviews and aspirations in relation to our respective religious, national, and cultural identities. Okay, I can't do this because I'm getting new glasses next week. I can't see the manuscript, so I'm going to talk, all right? In any case, what I've got in mind is thinking about a biblical tradition, and by Bible, since I am Jewish, Bible means Hebrew Bible, what Christians and I believe Mormons call Old Testament. Yes? No? Okay. Jews call Tanakh, and in Hebrew, oftentimes, it's called Mikra, Scripture. And what I've got in mind is looking at the Exodus traditions, because those are traditions that are foundational to Jewish identity. By Jewish, I mean not only modern Judaism, rabbinically derived, but also Judaism's in antiquity, ancient Israel, ancient Judah. After all, Judaism is the religion of Judah that has gone through various evolution or historical manifestations since the biblical period through the present. Like to look at the Exodus tradition and how it's read in the Hebrew Bible, the Exodus in the book of Exodus in particular. Also like to look at how the Exodus motif is understood in the book of Isaiah, which I understand is very important to Mormon thought and scripture. Having just read some elements of Mormon scripture in preparation for this talk, also known as being of great importance to Christianity. And so the Pentateuch, Exodus, Isaiah, look at the New Testament Gospels that use the Exodus motif to understand Jesus. Look at the Passover Haggadah, which has some elements of ancient rabbinic exegesis that are believed by some to be some of the oldest examples of rabbinic exegesis, even perhaps predating the Mishnah. And finally, look at the book of Nephi, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, in the first book of Nephi, in the Book of Mormon, to understand how the Exodus motif functions there. And I should say, I remember, I think whoever said, turn off the cell phones, thank you for that. I gave a plenary
just
once.
Getting a message.
I gave a plenary once some years ago at a Society of Biblical Literature meeting. I had my phone in my pocket where it is now. Forgot to turn it off, and of course the phone rings right in the middle of the thing. Wondering what's that? So I turned it off. Hopefully it will stay off, but it has a habit of not doing so. So first of all, to think about the book of Exodus. Exodus, as I mentioned, is a foundational narrative of the Hebrew Bible. As we all know, it is a narrative of Egyptian bondage for ancient Israel or Hebrews, as they're described in the book, and liberation from that bondage by God working through the prophet and someday to be priest or Levite, Moses. And yet when we think of Exodus, we think of it as more of an historical narrative, because we've got a creation narrative before it in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3. Or some people might think of all of Genesis 1 to 11 to be the creation narratives. But it's important to understand that the Exodus narrative, as well as the wilderness narratives, are also creation narratives. They are creation narratives in two senses. Not only do they speak about the narrative of creation of Israel as a nation, because we've got the family stories or the ancestral stories in Genesis, but Israel becomes a people through the experience of the Exodus, much like in America, we become a nation through the experience of the American Revolution or other elements of our history that form us with a sense of national identity and consciousness. But Exodus is also a creation narrative for the natural world, because one of the things we see in that narrative are elements of the natural world of creation that play a role in the narrative about the creation of the nation or people Israel. We know that this book has been cited. The prophet Hosea speaks about a prophet who leads people up from Egypt, and also speaks about the wilderness traditions in Hosea chapter 12. So we know its antiquity, not only from just the fact that it's a book of the Bible itself, but it's cited within the Bible. And so what do we see? We see a narrative in which the Israelites are in slavery, in which they are oppressed by the Egyptians. And it's important to remember in this narrative that the Pharaoh of Egypt, who becomes God's opponent, is also considered a deity in Egyptian religion. And so it's not simply a narrative in which God simply leads the people out, but it's a conflict between two gods. And the question is, which one is the God of creation? Which one is God of Israel? And which one has the power to act? And in fact, these types of narratives are well known in the ancient world. If we think about ancient Babylonia, we have a Babylonian creation epic, which speaks about how Marduk, the city god of Babylon, defeats the goddess of chaos or the ocean salt water, Tiamatu, and makes but it also has not only a natural connection, but a political connection, because it explains why the city of Babylon becomes the dominant power in its world. Or we may think about the Baal narratives, in which the Canaanite Ugaritic god Baal defeats the chaos god Yam, which means sea, and in doing so has a temple built to his honor and becomes god of the city of Ugarit in the northern part of Canaan. Or we might even step out of the ancient Near East and look at how, say, in Vedic literature, in ancient India, where we see ancient Hindu god Indra defeating forces of chaos to set up a culture, a political entity, if you will, in what would eventually become India. Or we might think about the Japanese creation narratives in which the kami, the divine figures Izanagi and Izanami, play their roles in forming the islands of Japan and forming the basis of the Japanese people. We see these kinds of narratives not only in the ancient Near East where Israel grew up, but we also see them elsewhere in the world where nations have mythologies that involve their deities to explain their origins. And now when we look at Exodus, we see that the God of Israel, I don't use the divine name since I'm Jewish, I don't pronounce the divine name. Some do. Do whatever your practice calls for, but in my view, it's a holy name, and in Jewish tradition, we don't pronounce it. You see that conflict between the God of Israel and Pharaoh being worked out already when Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh who comes to the throne, is worried because he's heard about the possibility that a deliverer might rise up to deliver the Hebrew people who are under his control, and so he issues a genocidal decree to murder all newborn Hebrew boys. And of course, then you've got the conflict set. How is this going to work out? Well, the first thing that happens in that narrative, the first act of creation, is the birth of boys, of course. And when you see the first chapters of Exodus, they will speak about how the Hebrew sons are born so strong that when the midwives are sent to give delivery, those children have already been born and they've been spirited away so that Pharaoh's decree can't be carried out. And of course, there's an element of irony in this narrative as well, because with the decree for the murder of Hebrew boys, Moses, who is the second born son in his family, Aaron was apparently born before the decree, when he is born, his mother puts him in a basket of reed, seals it with bitumen, floats him down the Nile River, where, of all people, he is picked up and discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, who takes him out of the water, brings him into her own home, which is Pharaoh's palace, of course, and raises young Moses as her own son, as part of the Egyptian royal family. And so already there, you see the conflict between the gods, and you can see who is winning in this narrative. But as Moses grows up and begins to recognize his own identity, according to rabbinic tradition, Moses learns his identity from his mother, who's hired as a nurse to help raise him in the Egyptian royal palace. He knows who he is and kills an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a Hebrew slave. Because of this, he's forced to flee to the wilderness, meets a girl, of course, Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro the priest, and ends up as a shepherd, shepherding sheep at Mount Sinai. And here is one of the areas where you see creation coming in once again, not just with the birth of strong babies, but we see the narrative of the burning bush. Now, this is a miraculous narrative, of course, in Exodus chapter 3, but the Rubus Sanctus, which is the bush that's been identified as the bush that's that plays in this narrative, is a known bush in the Sinai wilderness. And when springtime comes, which is when the narrative is basically set, you see red blossoms blooming from it that from a distance appear to be on fire. And they do not burn, of course. So you see an element of nature that's coming in and playing a role in the Exodus narrative, and it becomes the basis on which God speaks to Moses, commissions him as a prophet, and tells him to go and confront Pharaoh and let my people go. And why does God want them to go? So they can journey on a three-day journey to the wilderness and worship their own God. I think Mormons, I think, have some connection with that narrative. In any case, you see Moses being commissioned as a prophet, and you see elements of nature playing a role. And of course, when the commission begins to be fulfilled, Moses goes to confront Pharaoh. He's been commanded by God, take your staff. Aaron, his brother, is with him. And they challenge the Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh's response is, you know, who is this God of Israel that I should let your people go? That becomes the leitmotif of the rest of the narrative. The narrative is going to show you exactly who that is. So you see, as the conflict continues to develop, that Aaron throws his rod down. It becomes a snake. You know, why would that be important in Egypt? Snake charming. You know, an element of nature playing a role in that narrative. Of course, the Egyptians know how to do this. Pharaoh commands his magicians, throw your rods down. They do the same thing. But, of course, Aaron's rod eats the Egyptian rod. So, again, you see that victory taking place, God over Pharaoh. And then, of course, when you look at Pharaoh's refusal and the imposition of greater labor, you see the narrative of the 10 plagues that come into play. Now, this is really the core of the narrative and the core of the observation that nature plays a role. Because when you look at these 10 plagues, nine of them are natural features of creation. First one, of course, is the Nile River turns to blood. Yeah, and if you've read the narrative, if you've seen the various movies, of course, you know that how this narrative works out. But it's important to recognize that this is also a natural feature of Egypt, both ancient and modern. The Nile River is the source of life in both ancient and modern Egyptian culture. It starts up in the Ethiopian Somalian highlands, where in the springtime, as snows or whatnot melt and you get water flow coming down, traveling north downhill, they pick up the red soil of that area, and as the spring waters basically surge in the Nile, you get a reddish cast to the Nile that will give you the appearance of blood. And so what you're looking at is a narrative that is based in part on natural features of creation that then plays the role of the first plague. And as you see the other plagues progress, there actually many of them are the consequences of that spring flood, the appearance of frogs. Waters bring them down, of course. And then when the waters recede, what's going to happen to the frogs? They're going to start dying, which helps us to understand the next two plagues, flies and gnats. And then you get cattle disease and boils or sores on human beings. This is all part of the same natural features that are characteristic of Egypt, and our Exodus narrative explains their origins in relation to God's actions against Pharaoh and Egypt to free the Hebrew people from bondage. As the plagues continue, you see other natural features of Egypt and to a certain degree of Canaan also coming into place. You see the locust. I don't know much about farmland in Utah, but I'm originally from Illinois. We know about locusts there every 7 years, and I'm betting that you've had some experience of them here as well. Yes? Okay.
Egypt, Canaan, yes, they happen too.
I've heard about cockroaches here in some of the the Mormon narratives also, so that might be a variation of the same theme.
It was crickets, not cockroaches, crickets. Okay. See, I also lived in Miami, so cockroaches come into play there. Palmetto bugs, actually. If any of you are from Miami, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, and you have you also have the issue of darkness. And again, I don't know much about the Utah ecoclimate, but in Southern California, we have what are known as the Santa Ana winds. It's a Scirocco. When a high pressure system locks down over the Mojave Desert, it pushes air towards the west, opposite of the direction in which it normally flows, and it carries dust, heat, and it blocks out the sun and the moon. Israel and Egypt have this feature as well. In Hebrew, it's called the Shirav. In Arabic, it's called the Khamsin. In the Bible, it is the east wind. It's a natural feature of creation. And in fact, I remember one night when I finally understood some of the applications of that wind of the Bible, I was going to Shabbat dinner at a friend's house one night when a Shirav was blowing through, looked up in the sky, and saw the moon. Bright red because of all the dust flying in the air, and finally understood the imagery in the book of Joel about the moon turning to blood. Again, that was the Shirav coming through. Natural feature that we see in the Exodus narratives as well. And in fact, every one of the features except for one is a natural feature. The last one is the slaying of the firstborn. The Egyptian firstborn are slain. The angel of death comes over, which, by the way, is going to be a key Exodus motif we'll see again. And with the slaying of the firstborn, the Israelite people smear their doorpost with lamb's blood to anticipate the later Passover offerings at the temple, and their firstborn sons die. And for years, I'd wonder, why is that motif here? It's not a natural element of creation, but it's important to understand why it's there. As I mentioned, Moses in this narrative is a prophet. He is of the tribe of Levi. But one of the things that the narrative is about is it also explains an element of ancient Israel or Judean national character. It's priesthood. We oftentimes think of the Levites as being the priests of ancient Israel, and they were, beginning in Numbers chapters 17 and 18. If you read Numbers chapters 1 through 8, you will find three instances in which God speaks to Moses and tells him, in the past, we've used the firstborn sons as our priest. In the future, we're going to be using the tribe of Levi. And we have a number of narratives in the Bible that show us instances in which firstborn sons are acting as priests. Samuel, in the book of Samuel, you read Samuel, he is a prophet and priest. You read the first chapter, first verses of the book of 1 Samuel, what you find is that his father is from the tribe of Ephraim. He is the firstborn to his mother, and he's an example of an early form of Israelite priesthood that was later replaced by the Levites. So when we're looking at this narrative, we see elements of formation of Israel as a nation. We see elements of creation in it. And, of course, the ultimate element of creation that takes place in the Exodus narratives is the splitting of the Red Sea. And there, think about the imagery that you see. Egyptian chariots in hot pursuit. Israelite people fleeing from before them. They come to the sea. What are we going to do? Moses extends his hand and rod, and the waters split, and dry land emerges in the middle of the sea. Where have you seen that image before in the Bible? Answer, Genesis chapter 1. So again, throughout these Exodus narratives, 1 to 15, we see creation as an element of the narrative by which Israel becomes a nation. It's a creation nature both for elements of nature and for the nation Israel. And so that becomes the foundation for what I want to look at tonight, given what little time I've got. And so we may not cover everything, but I'll hit some of the high points. When we look at the book of Isaiah, as we've already observed, a very important prophetic book. Isaiah is an 8th century prophet, late 8th century, lives during the Assyrian period, in which he sees his nation invaded repeatedly by the Assyrian Empire. And one of the things you want to note about the book of Isaiah is the degree to which the Exodus narratives play a role in that book. During Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. I've already made reference to Hosea, indicating that the Exodus narratives were read in northern Israel. But one of the things that happens is that refugees flee from the Assyrian army in the north and flee to Jerusalem and actually expand the city, as we know archaeologically, in the late 8th century BCE. In the aftermath of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Hezekiah of Judah determines that the southern kingdom of Judah must revolt. He does so, and of course, opens up the ire of the Assyrian Empire. And so when we see some of the threats and invasions made by the Assyrians, we see elements of the Exodus narrative coming out in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, we see an image of the Assyrian king standing on Mount Nov, which is the present-day site of Hebrew University, Mount Scopus campus, which overlooks the site of the biblical city of Jerusalem. Why would they see an Assyrian monarch shaking his fist there? Because when the Assyrians moved their army south to inform Judah, "Don't you dare revolt," Sargon II arrayed his army on Mount Nov. "If you fight us, here's what you're going to get." And at that point, there was no revolt. The revolt takes place 19 years later in 701 BCE. And when the Assyrian army does invade under Sennacherib, you want to note the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem as portrayed in Isaiah 36 to 39. And you want to note the elements of Exodus there. There you see several things. I forgot something earlier. There you're going to see several things. First of all, when the Assyrian king shakes his fist against Jerusalem, Isaiah 10 tells us that he's acting just like the Pharaoh of Egypt. And like the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Assyrian monarch will be defeated. And you'll note in the aftermath, since I was able to visit some of the monument sites in Salt Lake City yesterday, that you then see the narrative indicating what God's going to do about this. That first God will beat the tree with beat the Assyrian monarch with rods as if he's an olive tree to cut off its branches. And from branches that are cut down, you'll then see what I understand that Mormons refer to as an ensign. The ensign being a root growing from the shoot of Jesse that will become a new Davidic monarch who will then bring down the Assyrian Empire and reestablish Israel and Judah together. You then move to Isaiah 36 to 39, and when the Assyrians do invade, there you see a narrative in which once Hezekiah turns to God after his country has been overrun, the city of Jerusalem has been surrounded, and the Assyrian Rabshakeh, or officer, comes to the gates of Jerusalem to tell them, "You guys are so weak in there, I'll give you 2,000 horses. You don't even have the men to put on them. How do you expect to fight me? Surrender now or suffer the consequences." Now, which is an unconditional surrender. When King Hezekiah receives the document with the Assyrian terms on it, he goes to the temple, has the document spread out before God, represented by the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah then tells him God is going to defeat the Assyrian army. And so you see that Exodus motif coming in when the angel of death, remember we saw him before, coming over the Assyrian army and then destroying 185,000 troops and defeating the Assyrians, saving Jerusalem from destruction. Now, part of what I want to point out here is that the Exodus narratives are not simply narratives about a past. As read in the book of Isaiah, they become narratives that speak about the present as well. Applying that model of the Exodus to the time of the Assyrian invasions, and when you get to the second part of the book, beginning in chapter 40, you want to note how the Exodus motif plays a role there. There you get the prophetic announcements that the people will return to Jerusalem from Babylonian activity and the captivity, and the way in which they portray the return of Jewish exiles to Jerusalem is by a model of guiding them out of a city of oppression, leave Babylonia, go through the desert, this time to the west, not to the east, and return to Jerusalem by crossing through the waters, crossing over the sea, defeating the chariots of the enemy that would pursue you, and in all respects, bringing in the elements of the Exodus narrative to describe what the prophet would understand to be a return from Babylonian exile. And so we see scriptures and dialogue here. An ancient scripture, the book of Isaiah, cites Exodus narratives and applies them to his own times. That's something that's going to happen not just in the past, but in our present as well. And so this brings me next to the New Testament Gospels. Early Christianity likewise employed the Exodus narratives as part of its own self-understanding of what divine purpose is in the world. And when you read the Gospel accounts, you note that the crucifixion of Jesus takes place right around Passover. Why Passover? Because Passover is the holiday that celebrates the Exodus. Jewish holidays, both in antiquity and modern times, have two dimensions. They are historically oriented in that Passover, the first of the holidays, celebrates the Exodus. Shavuot, the second of the holidays, celebrates the revelation of Torah at Sinai. And Sukkot, the third of the holidays, celebrates the wilderness wanderings. But they are also agricultural. Passover celebrates the beginning of the harvest season in the spring. Shavuot celebrates the completion of the grain harvest. And Sukkot, at the end of the summer, celebrates the completion of the fruit harvest, which would mean grapes, figs, olives, and whatnot, before the rains come, which in California we used to experience until about 10 years ago. But my point being is that creation plays a role in those narratives, and when you look at the setting of Jesus in relation to Passover, that becomes a very deliberate attempt to associate Jesus with Passover and therefore with that Exodus narrative of liberation. Now, the gospel narratives are written in the aftermath of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the second temple, by the Romans in 70 CE during the Zealot revolt against Rome. And so what they portray is Jesus being executed by the Romans and thereby being considered as a Passover offering. Because one of the things that takes place in the celebration of Passover is the temple celebration in which a lamb representing the blood, the lamb whose blood was used to mark the doors of the Hebrew slaves in the Exodus narratives, Jesus becomes that offering. And so you see Jesus being portrayed, his death being portrayed as a sacrifice or as an offering at a time when the temple is anticipated to be destroyed, and that Jesus then becomes a way to replace that temple as one of the central elements of early Christianity, insofar as early Christianity begins as a Jewish sect. And at that point, you find the Jesus narratives in the gospel becoming the central narrative of Christianity, representing what Christians would understand to be fulfillment of the Old Testament and representing what would then be understood as future salvation for those who adhere to Jesus. But again, note the role of Exodus narratives that's then been re-understood in relation to a new event. So we have the original Exodus narrative in Exodus 1 to 15, Isaiah's understanding of those Exodus narratives in the Assyrian and Babylonian periods, New Testament gospel understanding of those narratives at the foundations of early Christianity. Our next example would be rabbinic Judaism. How many of you have ever been to a Passover Seder? Okay, you know the little booklet, the Passover Haggadah, is an early rabbinic composition. And in reading the Passover Haggadah that gives you the story of the Exodus, you see a narrative that it doesn't give you much of a narrative. It gives you a hint of a narrative in many cases, but it's a narrative that basically tells the story of the Exodus through rabbinic exegesis. And so when we read the Passover Haggadah, we've got the various festival foods. There's the lamb bone, there's the egg, there's the charoset, the apple nut mixture and whatnot. There are the greens, parsley of spring, elements of nature. There's the salt water for tears, etc. But one of the elements of the Passover Haggadah, central element, is an exegetical interpretation of Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 to 9. This element is understood by many scholars to be one of the earliest examples of rabbinic interpretation of the Bible that we have. If you're familiar with the history of Judaism, you know that the first major literary work of rabbinic Judaism is the Mishnah, which gives an authoritative presentation concerning observance of Jewish practice. But many scholars believe that the Passover Haggadah's interpretation of Deuteronomy 26 originated before the Mishnah, and therefore represents one of the earliest examples of rabbinic work that we have. And so when you read this narrative, Deuteronomy 26 is a narrative that speaks about what Israelite farmers would say when they would bring the first fruits of their offerings to the temple. A wandering Aramean was my father, reference to Jacob, the ancestor. He went down to Egypt, few in number. There he became mighty. Pharaoh oppressed him and inflicted many punishments on us. And then God delivered us with an outstretched arm, brought us out of Egyptian bondage, back to this land of promise. And so today we bring our offerings to God to thank God for what God has done for us in the Exodus. So the Exodus narrative, of course, is central to Passover Haggadah. But when you read that Exodus narrative, you want to ask, why did the rabbis choose the Exodus narrative? And understanding the historical setting of the writing of the Passover Haggadah in the aftermath of not the first Jewish revolt that destroyed the temple, but the third Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 135 CE, that destroyed the Jewish population of Judah. The rabbis who survived, and there are only a few because many of them were martyred along with the population and fled either to the Galilee or to Babylonia, that those were the rabbis who then began to reflect on what does this mean. What they reflected was that it meant we're going into another period of captivity, but with our faith in God and our belief that God will act for us again in the future in a new exodus, the Passover Haggadah anticipates that exodus. And when you read the statements, a wandering Aramean was my father, they actually repoint the Hebrew to indicate that an Aramean or a Roman, simply reverse the letters, a Roman tried to destroy my father. And then they lay out the Exodus narrative once again. Belief that just as God acted in the past, so God will act again in the future. And so you see the scriptures in dialogue once more to take that past Exodus narrative and a fourth time in our examples apply it to a later situation of critical need in Judaism that becomes one of the foundational documents of rabbinic Judaism, which is the major source of most forms of Judaism practiced today. And then finally, for our last example, the Book of Mormon. I'm pretty sure that most of you in this audience know more about the first book of Nephi than I do. Okay? But when you read the narrative that describes the journey by Nephi and his family from Jerusalem, what you're reading is a narrative that gives a great deal, that is in dialogue with that Exodus narrative. So you see Nephi as the son of Lehi. Am I pronouncing that correctly?
Lehi.
As the son of Lehi, resident of Jerusalem in the late 7th century BCE, right before the Babylonian exile. And it's Nephi who understands a revelation from God, speaks about his father who had it as well. Some of his brothers don't quite get it, but they lead the family out into the wilderness. Sound familiar? From a country that's about to be destroyed, a country that could result in oppression for the people. And so you see an Exodus narrative coming out again, but it's very interesting because it not only has the Exodus narrative, but involves elements of creation as well. You want to note how Nephi and family make their way down the Red Sea, plays a prominent role in the Exodus narratives, and from there board ship to take passage over the ocean to a new promised land. And when you read those motifs in 1 Nephi, one of the things you might think about is, in fact, one of the creation narratives in Genesis, the flood narrative of Genesis 6 through 9, where you have the ship constructed, where Noah leads his family as well as the various animals on board ship, as God brings destruction to the world, but also offers deliverance to Noah because of his righteousness, and Noah and family then have the opportunity to survive. The Nephi narrative actually is in dialogue with both the Exodus and the flood narratives and a few others because it also interprets the imagery of the tree in the garden. And so you see great interaction between 1 Nephi, the account of the Exodus, if you will, of Nephi and family from Jerusalem to what later becomes known as North America, and you also see the motif of creation at large. And so in surveying these narratives, as I've stated now several times, we see Scripture in dialogue. The capacity of Scripture to read and interpret and understand earlier Scripture, not just as narrating past events, but also as narrating potential current events and potential future events. That older Scriptures do not end their service by simply narrating the past, but they also have a way to project what the future might hold and how human beings might then respond to it. And so in thinking about Scripture as dialogue, Scripture that speaks about the origins of national groups, religious groups, cultural groups, you name it, because we've got several different types that are laid out here, then we have not only a situation of calling or of recognizing that Scripture engages in dialogue with itself, but we also then have to ask the question, what about us who read Scripture, and to what degree does this then portend that it's part of the divine will that we engage in dialogue together? So let me leave you with that thought, and thank you very much.
When I mentioned to Philip Barlow, sitting here in the audience, the topic today, he said that it sounded thoroughly Jewish. And I'm not sure what he had in mind, but to me it does. Thank you, Dr. Sweeney. We'll now have two comments on this address. First will be from Samuel Spector. Sam Spector was born and raised in Seattle, Washington. He attended the University of California, San Diego, and was ordained rabbi at Hebrew Union College, Jewish Institute of Religion in Los Angeles. Early this month, he was appointed as rabbi at Congregation Kol Chami in Salt Lake City. The the favorite his favorite part of being a rabbi is being part of people's lives and stories. He put it this way, quote, "In the best and worst moments in their lives, people want to be connected to their community and their traditions, and I get to facilitate that. That is what I find very rewarding," unquote. Finally, we have a rabbi in Utah that is a serious Seattle Mariners fan. Rabbi Spector.
Thank you. Yes, Seattle Mariners are my other religion. Let's see. Thank you so much, Thomas family, for inviting me to this wonderful symposium, and Dr. Sweeney for his presentation. Honor for me to be here. I get 5 minutes, right?
Yeah.
So I'm going to set my... rabbis are known for many things. Brevity isn't one of them, so I'm going to set this little thing right here to 5 minutes. Gave myself 5 minutes and 15 seconds, sorry. But I don't think you can really understand Judaism without understanding the book of Exodus. Now, it would seem at first glance that Exodus and the book of Isaiah are perhaps opposites in some ways. In the book of Exodus, we have the goal of getting the Israelites out of Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. And Isaiah is warning about all these things to keep us in the promised land, to prevent us from ever going back to Egypt. And we see that later on in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah himself flees to Egypt. And later on in Jewish history, the city of Alexandria becomes the most populous Jewish city in the world, with estimates of population being over half Jewish in that city at that time. Something I wanted to also mention is that perhaps you are familiar with Exodus 32, story of the golden calf. And that arises once more in 1 Kings 12:28. When we read that the northern kingdom of Israel built two golden calves for people to worship, and this was where, as this was before the time of Isaiah, it was something that was credited as one of the reasons for the destruction of that northern kingdom. Now, something that I wanted to point out was that this is indeed a foundational narrative in Exodus. We see at the beginning a story of birth, of the birth of Moses, but also right afterwards of destruction, of punishment, of the killing of all these Hebrew babies, perhaps reminiscent of the massacre of the innocents that you read about in the Christian Bible, but also in the beginning of Genesis, we have the creation of humankind followed by the destructions of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah, which is also reminiscent of the killing of the firstborn in the 10 plagues. Now, I've already used a couple of minutes. That went quickly. So let me jump down and say as well that with this beginning of Exodus, what we read is that we first have the mention of Jacob. Here's the household of Jacob, and here are his descendants. Well, when we look at Isaiah as well, we see that in the very beginning, Isaiah is saying, "Oh, come, house of Jacob, and follow me in the light of God. Follow me in the light of Adonai." We see this reference in both ends. But also with Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Don't make me your prophet. I can't speak. My mouth is not clean." And we read in chapter 6 of Isaiah that God takes something and cleans Isaiah's mouth, giving him the ability to speak. And likewise, Moses is saying, "Don't choose me, for I'm a stutterer." And God says, "I will still enable you to be the spokesperson for our people. Well, I'll have Aaron do it, but I'm choosing you." We have this resistant call. But really, there's this argument of who should be the leader. Perhaps all of us are meant to be leaders in times when we don't expect to be called as leaders. Isaiah certainly didn't expect it. Moses, according to Jewish tradition, was 80 years old when he gets this call. We learn that he's the greatest Jew ever to really be. And so I always remind my congregants, Moses became this guy when he was 80. It's never too late for us. But most importantly, I think, with the story of Isaiah in the minute and a half I have remaining, and the story of the Exodus. What we see is that Exodus provides us the opportunity to really know God, and same with Isaiah. It's in Exodus that Moses says, "What should I call you, God? When I'm telling people that I am following you, what should we call you?" And God says in Exodus 3:14, you should say, "Ani ehi asher ehi, I will be that which I will be." And it's in this moment, really, that we cease to be a tribe. Dr. Sweeney was talking about how Judaism, how really there's a foundational text in Exodus. Well, part of what that is at the beginning of Exodus, we were one family. And we see ourselves grow to this giant nation, but also we see our people come to understand God. We cease to be just a people, and in Exodus we become a faith. We become a religion, and we receive revelation at Mount Sinai, something that I know the LDS community can relate to, receiving of a revelation. But what we then see in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Let me turn off my little alarm there. It's 5 minutes. I'll conclude with this. We receive the revelation at Mount Sinai. And Isaiah 49, verse 6 talks about how the people of Israel are to be a light unto the nation of the world. In both of these moments, what Judaism really gets from both Exodus and Isaiah is this: we need to lead by example and bring holiness into the world. That was the main idea that Judaism introduced to the world, the idea that people had the potential to be holy. And I think Isaiah reinforces it in that verse, reminding us of our global responsibility. And so really, I think what this text does is it gives us the hope that tomorrow can be better than today, but that we have to be the ones that make it so. And so that's what I suppose I'll conclude with. I don't know if there are any Star Wars fans here, but really, I say Star Wars is the most Jewish movie there is, because it talks about how the Jedis, the Yehudas, are people who are unexpected heroes who have to choose whether to be a voice for the light or for darkness. And Isaiah and Moses both were resistant at first, but decided to take this on to create light in the world, which is what we see in Isaiah 2:5 and with the revelation at Sinai. Thank you.
Rabbi Spector's only been here less than a month. I'm just thrilled that he's here. They've had a vacancy for a while and succeeded a very excellent rabbi before. So I think Kolami is in good hands. Our final comments will come from Corey Crawford. Corey is originally from Southern California. He attended Brigham Young University. He's now assistant professor of biblical studies in the Department of Classics and World Religion in Ohio University. He's completed his PhD at Harvard University in the Department of Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations with a dissertation on the First Jerusalem Temple. We'll turn the time over to Corey, and after that, we'll take questions from the audience. Corey.
Well, thank you very much. I echo the thanks to the Thomases and especially to a scholar whose work I really revere, and so to Professor Sweeney, and thanks also to Rabbi Spector. The topic of this talk takes me back to one of my first classes in grad school, in which it was a course on the Exodus taught by Professor Peter Machinist, and I had sort of been trained to think that the main question of the Exodus was, could Moses really have split the sea, right? Is this a historical event and account? I'm also going to set my watch for 4 minutes and 45 seconds. see if I can do this right. Professor Machinist sort of cut through all of that, all of the questions about historicity to say, historicity doesn't matter. What matters is that the Exodus is a core idea that we see in virtually all of the narratives of the Hebrew Bible, all the genres, in fact, of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, it's a story that resonated in so many different ways in the Hebrew text, and that was an idea that obviously stuck with me, and it's one that I carried with me through grad school because not only did I see it, you know, popping up all over in my research in the Hebrew Bible, and Professor Sweeney and Rabbi Spector laid these out in a very excellent way, and I don't have much to add there, except to say that in my own Mormon upbringing, I started to think about the narratives that we would that I grew up with in relation to the Exodus. So not only the Book of Mormon, but as Professor Sweeney also alluded to, the departure of the Latter-day Saints from the powerful nation to a sort of new promised land within the promised land. Brigham Young is the new Moses, and the miracles that happen along the way, and ending up in a place that's hilly with a great salt lake and a river Jordan, you know. So they found meaning in these old stories. I guess my first point is that yes, there is this Mormon connection that persists to the Exodus. The second point is that this idea of the power of past stories for making sense of the present, not just the present, but of who we are. My wife Rebecca, who's in the audience, just completed a PhD dissertation in communication studies, and I could hear her in my head saying, stories are everything. Stories are how we make sense of ourselves. Stories are the basis for mental health and mental illness. I mean, all these kinds of things. She could talk to you better about that. But so we look to these past narratives to make sense of the present. And, you know, in my research, I found myself doing this again and again, going back to the texts of the Hebrew scriptures that are these meaningful, full of these stories that give us meaning, and trying to excavate them for new ways new ways of thinking about current issues and current maybe even critiques. And so I really am taken with this idea of scripture as, especially the Hebrew scriptures, as presenting to us a conversation that we can listen in on and that we can then also participate in. I'm very grateful to Professor Sweeney for giving us a chance to think about this in a very direct way with the Exodus. And I'm also grateful to Sunstone and many other organizations for providing the space and the occasion to engage in these conversations and to excavate old stories and to tell maybe old stories in new ways and thereby learn more about ourselves. So thank you very much.
As Corey was speaking, an image came to my head. Lori in the audience here, and Bill Call from Wyoming, a former president of the Maverick, maybe they jumbled together, and I remember the picture of a woman with her hand in the air, Minerva Tykert. Have you seen this? A woman in red, a pioneer. And I thought, what a great image for an Exodus, a woman in red walking across the plains. I love it. Somehow that is a feminist Wyoming image that you two brought out, so thank you for being here. Lori's a great feminist leader, and Janice as well. We have a number here. Thank you for coming. Now let's have some questions from the audience. Yes. Go ahead, Paul. Why don't you start?
One of the questions that I have is that this Exodus motif, which not only is in the story of Nephi in the Book of Mormon, but of the Jaredites, a much more ancient one, seems to be a motif that is found throughout cultures and throughout history. And as we are now at the place that we are, let's say within Mormonism, perhaps within Judaism, in Christianity, is there another kind of Exodus, which is a quiet individual leaving? Someone has observed that in Mormonism, groups leave from the right, individuals leave from the left, which may or may not be true. But there is a sense of Exodus, it seems to me, within contemporary Mormonism and in contemporary Christianity as well, perhaps in Christianity, where people are leaving for different reasons, but there is a sense, but what seems to be lacking is a coherent cultural impulse or unifying objective or unifying idea about Exodus. And it leads me to wonder whether this motif, which has been so prominent in histories, might also, in the form that you've talked about it today, become something that will happen in the future. That is, there are people who talk about leaving the United States to go to New Zealand and Canada, and some people take that kind of impulse seriously. But could things get to a point where we look at this motif repeating itself, and what would that look like?
Well, I would say to bring it down to a very basic understanding is that the Exodus narratives are about the willingness of people to depart from oppression. And we know that in our religious traditions that we've spoken to tonight, because every one of them that I've cited here has dealt with a situation of oppression. But if we think about it in even broader terms, it might also be understood as a metaphor or a divine instruction, if you will, to leave behind that which is not worthy of us as human beings. Rabbi Spector mentioned that one aspect for us to think about is that the Jewish people were called upon by God to show that human beings could be holy as well. And so if we think about that as a metaphor for understanding leaving behind oppression, that becomes a means for all of us to think about how, based on our understanding of our traditions, that we take that lesson of the Exodus that may entail a departure from Egypt, if you will, but might also entail a departure from our own sense of wrongdoing, our oftentimes but unfortunate lack of integrity, and ask ourselves, how do we make an exodus from the wrongdoing that we might think about in the world and bring about holiness in that world? Mark and I were talking earlier about how many of the prophetic books are left unfulfilled. And when we think about, yeah, every one of them, actually. When we think about Isaiah, that starts with the motif of all the nations coming to Zion to learn Torah from God, Jacob being invited as well, and that the result will be turning swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and so that nations won't know war anymore. By the end of the book, you don't see that. And what you see in the last verses of Isaiah 66 are dead bodies of the wicked, that wickedness is still a part of the book of Isaiah, meaning that the ideal has not yet been achieved. And so when you think about, say, the personal dimensions of Exodus, one might think about, what can I do to bring that ideal about and thereby enter into an exodus from that which prevents us from realizing those ideals to taking some action, responsibility, to play our role in ensuring that those ideals might be met and the book of Isaiah might finally be fulfilled.
You also have an enormous worldwide exodus, forced exodus, that's going on throughout the world.
Yes.
Yes. Seems to me to have some connection to the motif.
Yes. It's not over. I mean, that's one of the things that we learn again and again and again in the world. It's not over. Again, we have to ask ourselves, individuals, as a nation, the United States, as a world body or world bodies that might be involved, whether it's NATO or the United Nations or any bloc of nations, what is it that we can and must do to deal with this situation? I mean, we have very clearly a terrible conflict going on in Syria. You know, how do we find a way to bring that to an end? That becomes a major imperative when we think about the refugees that are fleeing from Syria and other locations in the world as well. Not only in the present, we've seen them in the past, and if we don't act, and we probably won't act adequately, we can try, we won't be able to finish it just like that. But we will see it again, and one of the teachings of rabbinic tradition is also, I believe it's a teaching of Rabbi Tarfon, that you're not obligated to complete the work, but you are obligated to engage in it. And so that becomes an important teaching about what our roles are in bringing about realization of the ideals that we see articulated in our scriptures.
Just really quick response to that as well. With the Exodus, we have seen in the 20th century, in this country, 2 million Jews come from Eastern Europe to the United States between the years of 1904 and 1921. A massive exodus, but also with the fall of the Soviet Union, 1 million Soviet Jews go to Israel in a couple-year period, the largest mass exodus in the 20th century, in rallies here in the United States advocating for those Jews to be able to go to Israel that were called the Let My People Go rallies. And a lot of the using of that Exodus motif in the bringing of Ethiopian Jews as well to Israel in operations called Operation Moses and things of that nature. Today in Israel, there's a lot of Sudanese refugees, and people are having the debates that they're having here in the United States of, should these people who came here illegally be able to stay or go? And a lot of people are citing Exodus in that Exodus narrative as a result of that. And also Jewish groups here in America are engaging in the immigration debate here in the same regard. Were you asking also about Exodus from leaving the Jewish religion in your question or no?
I was thinking about that there is another kind of Exodus, which is an Exodus from traditional religion out to secularism. Or
sure. So I'll just touch on that very fast. That is a big concern for us. I used to live in La Jolla, California, when I went to UC San Diego. Jews were not allowed to live there until 1963. Jews were not allowed until the founder of UC San Diego, Roger Revelle, sued in order to be able to have Jonas Salk come and be a professor there. And so this is experience that in many of your lifetimes, Jewish people experienced in the United States, anti-Semitism. What we want more than anything was to be accepted. Now, looking at the 2016 presidential election, where you see Jill Stein get millions of votes, Bernie Sanders get millions of votes, these are two Jewish Americans, but also we knew either the president would be Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, both of whom had children, daughters who married Jewish people and were raising their children to be Jewish. And so that was a fascinating thing
is that in 2016, we knew whoever the next president of the United States would be was going to have Jewish grandchildren. And so that's an incredible, wonderful thing in a way, but we see that 70% of non-Orthodox Jews in America today are marrying people who are not Jewish, and only 18% of those 70% are raising their children to be Jewish. And so when I was referring to Isaiah, well, the beginning of Exodus, where we talk about the house of Jacob, and then that verse from Isaiah chapter 2, which talks about, oh, house of Jacob, come and walk in the light of Adonai, our God, we see a reference to Jewish peoplehood. And as a result, because of intermarriage, we see more and more Judaism becoming a faith to many progressive Jews, and many Jews choosing to leave that faith for secularism or to raise their children in another religion. And so a lot of people are worried, whereas being accepted is a beautiful, wonderful thing, is this maybe the thing that is leading to the biggest exodus of our history and people.
Professor Sweeney, thank you for your lecture tonight. It goes back to my days with our close friend, Dr. Charles Dorothy, when I was going through my doctoral dissertation many moons ago. We used to talk about Torah Christ salvation story, kind of a playoff of the work of Sanders and others at Claremont. And when I wrote my dissertation, I dealt a lot with the reoccurring Exodus themes and the ultimate enthronements as man would be deified. And one of the things that came out from Zebeck Publishers in Germany was Mark at the time, you know, the Christian Haggadah and Passover narrative. And it would also trace the Exodus motifs through Isaiah on into the New Testament. And it also mentioned, and I found this in my studies of the Dead Sea Scrolls and others, in the apocalyptic literature, we could see a correspondence in the Sabbath scroll, even to the Passover narrative in Revelation chapter 15, and where the final Exodus would happen. And here's my question for the panel, and I'd love to hear you all weigh in on this. There seems to be in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament literature, a motif that operates in a covenantal curse reversal where the evil that has come into the world with this great exodus in the book of Revelation is reversed, where the curse that has been on the earth is reversed, because the things that have gotten in the way between man and God, between the creation narrative and, of course, Isaiah's time, needed to be reversed. And we see this in apocalyptic literature like John's Apocalypse as well. Would you please comment, because I really feel this curse reversal will add some clarity to the final exodus and give way to the new world.
Thank you for raising a number of issues that need to occupy all of us. First one is questions of unity in terms of such an exodus. One of the principles that I find that's very important and that actually underlay the talk that I gave tonight is viewing the tradition from different perspectives. Because in some cases, one might think that if we are all in agreement, then everything will be good. But then one of the questions might be, well, then how would we progress after that? The other perspective might be, if we've got different sets of eyes or ears, or whatever metaphor you choose to use, do we miss something when we don't see things from different angles? And that might be important, an important consideration for attempting to address the problems that both of you have raised. What can we learn from this tradition, and how do we reverse the Exodus or bring
the exile's home, is what I think you had meant. Yeah, because in each case, the exodus means leaving oppression, but going into the promised land, or the state of salvation, or the rendering the world holy, or creating a new world, if you will, or a new creation. And so that notion of having the different perspectives actually, I think, gives us insight into how that might take place. Because we each, in our respective religious traditions, have different sets of obligations. And that creates different sets of practices that that, in I think most cases, actually help to lead us to very similar goals, but by taking different routes to get there. If I could use an example, say, from New Testament Gospels, throughout most of the 20th century, New Testament scholarship focused on the question of the historical Jesus. You know, what do we know about the man Jesus? What happened to him? And why are the four Gospels, or five if you want to count Thomas, and there are a few others as well, that why are they so different? And yet, what happened in scholarship is that the quest for the historical Jesus ultimately failed because it missed a very important point. You know, what does it mean to see Jesus from at least four different perspectives? An apocalyptic one in Mark, a Gentile Roman one in Luke, Acts, a Jewish one in Matthew, and a very interesting one in John that starts out very philosophically oriented, what is a logos, but actually gives one of the most historically reliable accounts of the four. And it's striking that one aspect of Scripture, and being a canonical critic myself and also a student of Sanders, who you mentioned,
yes,
is that notion of looking at a canon means that you look at Scriptures that we presume have a unified message, but they're constantly viewing things differently. I mean, Gospels, if you want to take the prophets, in which I specialize, Isaiah is a Davidic Zion thinker. Jeremiah is a Mosaic Torah thinker. Ezekiel's a Zadokite priest who holds the centrality of the temple. And then you got the 12, each with their own vote as to what they think the tradition means. And so, you know, when you read the prophets, for example, you see 15 different voices speaking there, actually a few more than that, but you see 15 different voices and perspectives. And that can give us insight because as human beings, we may all have the same basic body structure and whatnot, but we're not just physical beings. We are cultural, mental beings as well. And we are formed by our context to view the world in distinctive ways. And so by working through our traditions, we learn to view that world. And that's where the element of dialogue becomes so important. Because when we can talk together and share our insights together,
right,
that then gives us the model by which we might achieve that reversal of Exodus you were talking about.
And Scripture is layered so much, especially in the Hebrew tradition, that I think Christians can benefit from that layer.
But Christians do it too.
We do too. We had five in the early church fathers.
Yeah.
Five layers.
Mm-hmm. So it's important to look at those differing dimensions to begin to see ways, I think, to find the answers to the questions that both of you are posing here.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I'm Randall Paul. I've got 2.5 questions that I think you'll find them very related to what we've been doing. If you look at the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, in the texts, you seem to be reading Exodus with Isaiah. And I'm asking, in kind of a Shakespearean way, where is the turning in the Lord of Israel? Where does he... We don't find him in dialogue with Pharaoh. We really don't. We don't find, I think you'd agree, in Exodus, this God of the whole world that just loves everybody. We have a lot of things going on in that text that make you feel like these are my people. We're gonna take care of them. We don't have the other side of the story, if you will. So I want to know, if that's my first question. Do you find in the Hebrew Bible a place where it moves, or the personality of God moves, so to speak, toward this more openness? And the second is very much related to it. Why is Judaism Judaism and not Adamism or Noahism or Abrahamism? Really, that's it. To me, they're all in the same darn Bible. You know, why that particularity became more and more narrow instead of wider and wider, except maybe where you're saying Isaiah kind of widened it out again. But those are my two. And then third, if you want to take a half, how today is the Holocaust viewed in terms of the Exodus narrative? Okay.
Your 2.5 questions actually boil down to two, because your half question at the end is actually quite pertinent for your first question, but also points to some of the differences in the way in which our religious traditions look at God. In Judaism, God is not simply a God of love. That's an important motif in Christianity, but at the same time, it's important to remember that the Gospels are written in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem and the deaths of Jews in the Zealot revolt. We don't know how many died there, the Bar Kokhba revolt much more, but there's an element of both love and judgment that comes into play. Judaism does recognize that, and I think Christianity does as well, because the judgment element comes up in Christianity in the sense of the need for salvation, you know, and how does then Jesus answer that particular question. In Judaism, when you look at understandings of gods, first of all, we try not to define God, because that's understood as a form of blasphemy and idolatry, if you will. But when you think of an attempt to try to think about God, you might want to think about Exodus 34, verses 6 and following, where you see God portrayed, Adonai, El Chanun Varachum, Adonai, a God of graciousness and mercy, but also who brings judgment on those who deserve it, and doesn't let them off the hook. And so there are actually these two sides to God that are recognized in Judaism, both love and judgment, or what we might call in English justice. And it's striking that God doesn't always talk in the Bible. You're quite correct. You don't see God talking to Pharaoh. And one of the moral questions about the Exodus narrative is, how is it that Pharaoh is set up to fail and lose his son? And then when you ask about the other side of that, that's where Isaiah comes in. One element I didn't talk about much this evening was Isaiah 6, which poses some tremendous theological problems, because there, when Isaiah is commanded by God to render the people blind, deaf, and dumb, so that they will not repent and will not, therefore, throw God off the mission that God has set, you see a motif in which Israel then becomes like Pharaoh. And it's a reapplication of the Exodus motif from Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened, to Israel that's blinded, rendered deaf, and ignorant, so that they will suffer punishment to achieve divine purpose, which raises moral questions as to God's character. How is God acting ethically? Some might argue it's a teleological, goal-oriented ethical question, but then others would then respond, but it's not ontologically ethical. It's not moral in and of itself. And those questions about the righteousness of God and the obligation of human beings to respond to God is an ongoing question, which is one of the reasons why I got into Jewish mysticism, because it's there where you find, for example, the book of Revelation is part of that tradition. It's oftentimes ignored that Revelation is not just an apocalyptic work, but a long Jewish tradition of attempting to understand God as love and judgment, or justice, in which, for example, in the Jewish mystical tradition, we have the Hekalot literature, in which Rabbi Nechunya ben Hakana undertakes a journey to heaven to appear before the throne of God. And his purpose is to ask God, why did you destroy the temple? Why did you destroy the Jewish people in the Bar Kokhba revolt? What are you doing? And it's not asked to be arrogant. It's asked to try to understand, what are you doing? And it's striking that God's response in this, and this is why Jewish mysticism is, in Judaism, is frequently commanded, you study it only when you're 40 and mature and you know the tradition. God responds in Hebrew, lo asiti yafe, or asiti lo yafe. What I did was not literally beautiful, but what I did was not right. Perhaps what I did was not right. And yet he counsels, or God counsels the rabbi, I know what you want. You want more students. You want more study of Torah. And what God is saying to Nehunya ben Hakana in that text is, we haven't quite figured it out yet. And so in Judaism, you've got a notion of revelation of Torah at Sinai, but it's not all known yet. So we have a limited perspective on God, and God's response gives us a limited response. But the message is, keep going, keep trying, and keep thinking about this, because at some point we'll figure it out. Much like Job, when Job tells God, you know, you've done these things and I reject and whatnot. And in the end, God says, you're right about me. You know, and therefore, your friends who tried to pin me into a moral corner were wrong, but you saved their lives. And so it lays out the uncertainty that we human beings face in coming to understand divine purpose. We're not yet there. You know, Isaiah has not yet been fulfilled, let alone Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the 12. And that we're still on an ongoing journey. Jewish mysticism demands that Jews go out into the world, and that the purpose is to basically find and establish holiness in it and to reassemble the presence of God in our world, so that when we talk about the possibility that sometimes God doesn't speak, as in the Shoah, you know, 6 million people dead, including 1.5 million children, you know, why were they killed? You know, and the silence of God comes out. But one way to think about it is that there may be silence, but there's also presence. And when you read some of the works of Abraham Joshua Heschel, who himself was a Shoah survivor, although he got out early, although two of his sisters and his mother did not, one of the things he writes about in the prophets is the pain of God, divine pathos, as he calls it, because in Judaism, human beings have free will. And so that question of free will, you know, you give responsibility to others and say, okay, go and do something, and they screw it up, you know, and they make a disaster out of it, which we human beings have been very adept at. And I mean, you know, the Syrian war we talked about earlier, you know, we look at the way in which we conduct ourselves in the world, and we can see that we still have much, much, much to learn, not only about God, but about ourselves and how to conduct ourselves in that world. And so sometimes the answer to your question, why is God silent, might be, maybe we haven't heard when God was speaking. So when we're reading a text and we see that God doesn't speak, one of the questions we might ask is, in what ways does God speak? Through that scripture, even though you might not see the divine voice there, pointed out, and God said, but it's still a case where God speaks through that scripture. And the question is, you know, how do we then understand what is said? If God gives us a negative image, do we follow it, or do we learn from reading, you know, render the people blind, deaf, and dumb, that maybe that's not what God wants us to do, but shows us the consequences of what happens when that's done? And you'll notice Isaiah doesn't follow that command. He does everything he can to let people know what how he understands God. So, and I think I've forgotten your second question.
Adamites.
Again, that notion of diversity in the world. Adam is the ancestor. Adam and Eve are the ancestors of all humanities. What different paths? And when you look at Abraham, he's the ancestor
of both Judaism and through Judaism Christianity, but also of Islam. Don't forget Ishmael. That he's the father of two major religious streams that ultimately become three, and then depending on how many denominations you want to count, actually become a lot more. But you see Abraham as a figure who actually becomes the ancestor of a number of different streams and thus a number of different ways of looking at the world, which then speaks back to what I said earlier about diversity in religious and human perspective.
Oh, no, everybody's fleeing. The rabbi's getting up. I'm going to answer your question in 1 minute. So my dad, his name is Gary Spector. I call him Dad. His friends call him Gary. His wife calls him Sweetheart, sometimes something else. And his patients call him Dr. Spector. But it's all referring to the same person. Just, it's reflecting different relationships with him. In Hebrew, we have dozens of names of God. And we see that they reflect different relationships at different times. But it's still the same God. To your first question, I would advise you to read Maimonides' Attributes of God as well. It's the many different relationships that we have with God, and we see that reflected in the Torah. And you can check out also books by Richard Elliot Friedman, which talk about the documentary hypothesis, which perhaps reflect different relationships with God. To your second question, why we are Judaism and not Noahism or Adamism, unlike the LDS community that goes, and many of you may have gone on a mission somewhere and spread the word of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Judaism is a particularistic religion. There's already more Mormons in the world than there are Jews, and we've been around for... Our religion's been around for quite a while. We don't go and try to seek converts. There's this idea of particularism and insularism and as well as tribalism that we see reflected again in Isaiah and the book of Exodus. And so many of the laws that we read about, such as keeping kosher and different things, apply only really for Jewish people. There are what's called the seven Noahide laws, which apply to all people. But really what we see, again, in the beginning of Exodus and in the beginning of Isaiah is this idea of a house of Jacob, house of Israel. We were called the Israelites. We only became known as the Jews much later when the tribe of Judah was where people were predominantly descended from. And so that's how we got that title. And so I think that connects, again, with Isaiah 49:5. That verse that talks about how we are to be in the light unto the nations of the world, of an idea of particularism with that name as opposed to Noahism, which all of us are descended from Noah and Adam. And to the question about the Holocaust, we sing this song every year at Passover. I'm a terrible singer, I apologize, but Avadim Hayinu, Hayinu. Avadim hayinu, hayinu, ata ben horin, ata ben horin. That means we were slaves and now we're free. And I wonder, during the Holocaust, how that felt to people who did Passover Seder in private and reflected on that narrative. So I think that there is perhaps a narrative. I see that a lot of people coming out of the Holocaust were... a lot of the people coming out of the Holocaust, their faith was completely shattered. How could God allow such a thing to happen? I think that Dr. Sweeney touched on the idea of free will, and perhaps this was people, not God's doing. But there were other people who perhaps found that resolve to come out and found their own Exodus narrative in that horrific experience of being slaves and then being free. And perhaps had their strength, their faith strengthened. The former chief rabbi, Rabbi Lau in Israel, was a Holocaust survivor himself. So,
one more question, and then we'll close. Great. Well, first, thank you all for being here and for the excellent presentations. This is my first Sunstone, and I'm just a business guy from Hong Kong, so I apologize in advance for what's probably going to be a very silly, basic, and maybe even annoying and improper question, but it is a question, nonetheless. Given people of faith, how do you reconcile the creation stories of the ancient Mesopotamian religions, Atrahasis and Enuma Elish, where you have, you mentioned Marduk, where Marduk, I believe it was Marduk, is talking to Atrahasis, warning him that Enki's angry and is going to flood the world, and so, you know, you better put together a boat and animals two by two. And so there's the whole Noah's Ark story, which the Uruk and the Eridu period predate even the Ur period by a couple of thousand years. And so how do people of faith reconcile that in those creation stories? And there are many others that eventually find their way into the foundational stories of Judaism.
This is my first Sunstone, too. And I've also been to Hong Kong. So, but it's a very important question that you're asking, because we've got these earlier creation traditions in the ancient Near East that proved to be models for much of what we read in the Bible, the Enuma Elish, the creation story, the flood narratives, Utnapishtim, Atrahasis, and Zeusudra, who are all variant names of the same flood hero, and others that would represent. I mean, there's an historical and a theological answer to your question. The historical is that biblical literature learned from earlier civilizations, and those traditions passed into the Bible, oftentimes in different forms, but asking very similar questions in much the same way that, you know, we look at Exodus, Isaiah, the Gospels, the Haggadah, and the Book of Mormon is actually scripture in dialogue with each other. We were in dialogue with pre-Israelite religion as well. And there are many Canaanite elements in the conception of God in the Bible, as well as Mesopotamian. So one is a sense that earlier civilizations were doing the same thing that we're doing. We're reading scripture, we're learning from it, and through that scripture asking questions about what's the nature of the divine and what's the nature of our world. One of the conclusions we've come to is that there's one God, not 880,000 or however many you might postulate in Mesopotamia, but one for each star. So that sense of an ongoing effort by humans to understand God. And then the theological question is ongoing revelation. You know, to what extent were some earlier forms of, say, Mesopotamian or Canaanite, or for that matter, even Japanese, Indian, or Chinese tradition, a way of revealing to human beings what God is or what the divine is and what our world is like and how we should react to it. So there's a sense of either ongoing efforts of human beings or ongoing efforts by God, depending on which stance you take to ask that question, that helps to explain a sense of humanity or human beings attempting to answer some of the most serious questions that we have. And again, as I mentioned before, we're not done yet. And we're still in the process of learning, even through our own scriptures, because we haven't learned to interpret them fully yet.
But doesn't that mean that there's really just a clear secular, you know, history there and a rational secular reason for this information and these stories showing up in what has become Genesis?
No, it means that we just haven't figured out the answer to the question of God yet. That would be my view. But if we think that we are the masters of the universe, I'd ask you to consider what we've done with our mastery by putting ourselves at the center. You know, the first place you might go to ask that question today is Syria. But, you know, I'd also ask you to think about our wonderful production of nuclear weapons, the way in which we've polluted the world in which we live, our continuing infatuation and participation in genocide. If we think of a secular world, one of the things that comes to my mind is that we need some help.
Because if we rely on our own resources and put ourselves at the center of the universe, we don't quite measure up. But if we understand a divine, you know, and there are different ways to conceive God. If you think about Taoism in relation to Western religion, you know, sometimes those questions that God doesn't answer are because God chooses not to. In Taoist thought, the Tao doesn't speak, but yet human beings learn from it and learn a way to approach life in the world. So again, I'd say, the answer I would give, we don't yet know the full answers to the questions that we're continuing to ask, but we still have to keep asking them and continue our efforts to do better than we've done so far.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks. Ditto. I'm reminded of one of my colleagues at Ohio University. His name is Steve Hayes, and he teaches about religious belief and through a bunch of different stories. But he has this procedure at the beginning of this course to ask. He surveys the students and says, "How many of you think they read Hesiod's Theogony? This is a Greek creation narrative, and." Which goes through, you know, the successive generations of the old gods, Uranus and Kronos, and who destroy each other until you get to Zeus, and Zeus breaks the cycle. And he asks the students, "How many of you think this is true?" And and this, by the way, Hesiod's Theogony is drawing on earlier, you know, Hittite mythologies and possibly even some Near Eastern ones. And almost none of the students say this is true. And they think he's going to sort of then compare it to the Bible. But what he does instead is then he goes through and talks about what Zeus does to break the cycle. And he long story short, he dispenses justice. He doesn't keep it all the power to himself, but he sort of spreads it out. And so he lays out this idea that the Greeks were getting at something sort of fundamental about human nature and power. And then he asks the students, "How many of you think this story is true?" And then you can see them struggling and you know, something like 80% of the class and say, yeah, that's a different kind of truth. And so I think this question about Atrahasis and, the Enuma Elish and stories like this often get embroiled into that thing that I was talking about at the beginning, which is, well, is this historical? Is it just derivative? Right? Are the Israelites just mangling Mesopotamian stories in a way that sort of impugns the historicity of the Bible? And I think that's the entirely wrong question, right? In Mormon tradition, we have this idea of that I generally resist because it often results in what I think is bad thinking, but of likening the scriptures, right? Of sort of taking scripture and translating it into your own experience. I think this is an idea that is what we're seeing here. The Israelites are taking these stories and finding something that resonates and bringing them in various ways into their own experience. So the flood narrative, as you know, Dr. Sweeney said, that they're trying to make sense of the divine in a way that is that again resonates with this group of people. So when we see the Exodus is a great example. The Exodus, the power of this narrative of movement from one undesirable state to a desirable state, right? Of crossing this, you know, sort of treacherous landscape. This is extremely powerful, and nobody looks at the early Mormons seeing the Exodus in their own experience and goes, well, that's derivative, right? They're just getting that they're copying that from the scriptures, and it's not historical, right? They're translating their own experience through these stories, and then we see this over and over again in liberation theology and Rastafarianism, and it, right, and there's something really powerful. Mormons dress up every year and go on trek, right? Redo the pioneer trek, not unlike the, Joshua's reenactment of the crossing of the sea at the Jordan River. So there's there's something powerful in that human experience about reliving these stories that I think is we need to get beyond the question of what they meant, like whether the stories are historical or not.
Thanks for your question. I look at my religion not just as an heirloom, but as a living fountain. And so the way I see it is just as Dr. Crawford earlier was talking about how Brigham Young is maybe the new Moses and these parallels between the Mormon experience coming out here to Utah and the Exodus narrative. The way I see it is that perhaps these overlaps of other faiths, Mesopotamian stories to the Hebrew Bible, they don't negate my faith at all, but rather they help. They're stories from the area that help me understand my people's historical narrative. You were talking about Marduk, and it was Ahasuerus. Is that the name or
Atrahasis?
Atrahasis. Excuse me. Sounds so familiar in the book of Esther to Ahasuerus and Mordecai and Esther and Ishtar. Exactly. This is, but when I look at the book of Esther, I don't say necessarily, oh, did this really happen or not? Because that's irrelevant. The story, even though perhaps names and elements were taken from another tradition, really does reinforce the experience of my community and my people over our thousands of years history. And I'll conclude with mentioning somebody who's a lot wiser than I am, a guy named Ahadaam, who was a Zionist leader and religious figure in the early part of the 20th century. Now, there's no extra biblical evidence that Moses ever existed. And so somebody, or that this Exodus ever happened. Somebody wrote to Ahadaam and asked him, how did Moses really exist? And if not, why should I have faith? And Ahadaam's response was, it doesn't matter if Moses as a physical person existed or not, because Moses is a historical character. The fact I'm right here, you know I actually exist, I hope. And Moses, whether Moses actually existed or didn't, the character of Moses has done more to affect world history and human civilization than I ever will. And so whether or not there was a physical Moses or not is irrelevant, because Moses is somebody who changed world history. And so that's when I get questions such as, you know, did the story of the flood of Noah or something, did that happen, and how does that affect your faith? I try not to understand the Bible, take it literally, but instead see how does this help me understand the world I live in and the historical narrative of the Jewish people.
Thank you. Yes, let's give our final guests a thank you.